Self-assured jock. She was the snarky, sarcastic, intellectual co-ed. They meet in college and immediately they hate each other. So you already know what's going to happen, right? They're going to fall madly in love. And so it had a typical plot, 45 minutes of comedy while they hate each other, while they pretend to hate each other, while they fall in love. Then about 5 to 10 minutes of happiness and bliss. Then about 45 minutes of great tragedy as she contracts leukemia and eventually she dies. And in one of the last scenes of the movie, she's laid in her hospital bed and he is expressing regret. And she looks at him and she bats her eyes and then she says it. She says the line that became the phrase of my generation. She says, "Love means you never have to say you're sorry." And the music cues and the Kleenex pops out and the tears flow. And it became a poster and it became a hit song by a popular boy band. And everyone knew in my generation that love means you never have to say you're sorry. Which is the dumbest thing anybody has ever said. Love means you always have to say it. If there's any young men here about to get married, let me just let you know. Love means you say you're sorry for what you know you did. Love means you say you're sorry for the things you didn't know you did. Love means you throw in a couple of random I'm sorry's every day just to cover a multitude of sins. And yet, it just goes to show how we can accept as truisms statements that actually aren't quite absurd. And we do this in church. We just come up with these little phrases that make great bumper stickers, and they look so great on coffee cups and refrigerator magnets. And they sound right. but they're not actually in the Bible. For example, God helps those who help themselves. Now, what book do you find that in? That's actually in First American, 1776. Or, Follow Your Heart. Just whatever you do, you just go with your heart. You just got to follow your heart. What book is that found in? That's actually found in Song of Disney, 2016. Okay? Or, I know you've all heard the phrase, God has a plan for your life. And there's a sense in which that is true. And there's a sense in which that phrase is used, in which it is very, very untrue. You may have heard the story of the guy that was supposedly on a diet, so he comes to the office one morning with a box of donuts, and everyone says, I thought you said you weren't eating sweets anymore. I wasn't planning to, but you know there's that popular bakery just right on the way to work. And I know God has a plan for my life. So, Lord, I said, if it's your plan that I get some donuts, there will be a parking spot right in front of that store. And you know the seventh time around the block, there it is. And so we can use these kinds of phrases to really get ourselves in a lot of trouble. And so, today and tomorrow, I want to share with you two phrases. This actually comes from a series I did called The Bible Doesn't Say That. And if you're interested, you can go to our website and get the podcast of the entire series. But the two phrases I picked for this class, I want to use because especially these are two phrases we use with the best of intentions. Because we want to speak a word of comfort to someone who has really gone into a tough season. So tomorrow, we're going to examine, does the Bible actually say everything happens for a reason? But right now, I want to introduce my phrase of the morning by asking you to watch a short little video clip we made for this sermon back home. So it'll be on the screen.
Hey, Han.
What's up?
You okay?
I'm just exhausted. Work's been so stressful. My dad is sick again. I don't know.
Dude, she needs some encouragement. Don't say that. Look, I know it's been tough, but you've been doing so well.
I just don't feel that way. Let me explain.
Whoa. What just happened? Anytime she's about to explain something to me, I try to think of the quickest way to solve the problem. Do you really think that's a good idea? Yeah, trust me, it works every time. And you are always a big part of it. Alright, check it out. Your wife needs some solid advice. What does the Bible say about this kind of stuff? Well, I know that God can handle anything. And God is for us. In a minute, I've got it.
Last week.
God will never give you more than you can handle. Anyway, I'll be over here with you guys. Love you. Bye.
What's your help?
I did not even say that.
Okay, so how many of you have heard the phrase, God will never give you more than you can handle? Of course, doesn't that look great on a coffee cup? Okay? But is that a helpful thing to say? And even more, is that a true thing to say? I know you mean well when you say it. You're trying to give someone a word of comfort, but think about it. In some ways, doesn't it come across as more of a taunt? Aren't you basically implying, why don't you cowboy up, you wimp? Why don't you power up? Why don't you just get through it, because God's not going to give you more than you can handle. Is God some kind of a cosmic cheerleader who loads you down with burdens and then yells, you can do it, you can do it? Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Now, I know there's a verse somewhere in the Bible that says that we're not going to be tested beyond what we can bear. There is a verse, and out of that verse comes the theology that I want us to rethink today. So let's look at that verse. It's 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, He will always provide a way out so that you can endure it. So what does that verse say? And what does it not say? Well, one thing it does say is that not sinning is always an option. We've had a number of baptisms at our church recently. In fact, I had a great experience. I taught a class for ACU, a short course in January. It was in Colorado at this camp that was 9,000 feet elevation. Now, the last night of the class, it was like a revival broke out, and a bunch of the students wanted to get baptized. Well, there was only one place to baptize, and it was an outdoor pool. Now, we're over 9,000 feet elevation, and it's snowing, and they wanted me to baptize them. Okay? So I went to my room, and I got on some dry fit workout clothes and put some sweats on over it, and there was a little locker room next to the pool. I went and took the sweats out, and I shivered my way all the way into that pool. Fortunately, the water was warm, and we had this awesome moment. We baptized some of our kids. And so then I get out, someone hands me a towel, and I shuffle back, freezing, to that locker room, and I dry off and get those wet clothes off and hang them on a hook and put my sweats back on. And as I'm walking out, my wife says, "Rick, one more student wants you to baptize him." And I look at those frigid, cold clothes I had just hung up. And my whole theology of immersion had a gut check. I put those frigid things back on and baptized her. And here's now what I've got to do for her and for everyone else who baptized recently. I've got to say, baptism did not drown the devil. Okay? Baptism doesn't make all your problems go away. You cannot avoid temptation. But you can always escape it. Now that the power of sin has been broken, now that you've united with the death and resurrection of Christ, there's a new reality. What Paul is saying is that once you unite with the death and resurrection of Jesus, you cannot say, "I had no choice but to sin." That word is only true if God's word is not telling the truth. When Paul says, "He will not let you," he's implying that apart from His protection, our enemy would test us beyond what we could bear. You remember in the story of Job, God would say to the enemy, "You can go this far, but you can't go farther than that." My friend Bob Russell tells a story of a little cat in New York City with a kitten in her mouth trying to get across a busy street. Of course, the traffic was so intense, it was not navigable. So a police officer saw the situation, walked out into the street, held up his hand, and all the traffic stopped, and the cat darted across the street down an alley. This little kitten has no idea the entire authority of the New York City Police Department is behind her. You know neither, and neither do I. We have no idea how much God is staying in our lives simply by holding up His hand and saying to the enemy, "You can't go that far." There is a point to where we would be tempted beyond what we can bear, but God will not let that happen. So what's the point? God is never going to let you take a temptation test that was impossible to pass. That's what he's saying. Not sinning is always an option. There's always a way out from sinning. But there's no way out from suffering apart from resurrection. So the same apostle who said we never have to disobey told the same church that we might have to despair. Look with me now in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. So while not sinning is always an option, not suffering is never an option. Disobedience is not to be excused. I had no choice is not a true statement. But while disobedience is not to be excused, discouragement ought to be expected. Look at that same verse again from the New Living Translation. We were crushed and overwhelmed beyond our ability to endure. Now, does that sound like a man who did not have more than he could handle? So here's what I'm saying. At no time must we be overcome by sin. But there will be times when we are overwhelmed by life. Can I get a oh yeah? And God doesn't have to order this. It's simply the consequence of living in a broken, fallen world in need of redemption. But what God doesn't order, He does allow. We'll talk about that more tomorrow. God did allow the enemy to assault Job in a way that was overwhelming. Or, last year at my church, I challenged my congregation to read a million chapters of the Bible in calendar year 2015. And so I was in the Word last year more than I've ever read. I bet I read through the Psalms 20 times. And I'm just going to tell you, David was not holy. I mean, he could be so high, and then he could be so, so low. And over in the Psalms, to put it in my words, you would hear David say, I can't take it anymore. And this was actually worship language offered to God. A more than you can handle season is not an elective for some people. It is a required course for all. Suffering is a given. But it's also a gift. And especially when it is too much. So look at the very next verse. Paul says, verse 9, in fact, we expected to die. But as a result, we stopped relying on ourselves and learned to rely only on God, who raises the dead. That same verse from the Message reads like this. As it turned out, it was the best thing that could have happened. Instead of trusting in our own strengths or wits to get out of it, we were forced to trust God. So Paul is saying that being in a season that's just too much was actually a gift. So I want us to explore that. The gift of too much. Why would being overwhelmed be a gift? Well, there are two things that we learn. Here's the first. It's a gift because we will rely on God. You need to know something about me, and you need to know it about me because it's true of you too. My sinful flesh values self-reliance. And it wants to pretend that it can just hunker down and power its way through anything. I want that to be my testimony. My flesh wants to tell you, I was under this and I was under that, and I gritted my teeth and I manned up and I put my spurs on and I fought my way through it. You need to know something else about me, and you need to know it about me because it's also true about you. I was created to need God. And I'm that's why too much can actually be just right. You see, we don't just experience God on the mountaintop. Now, that's typically our approach. And so we go to a lectureship, or we go to a big worship night, or we go to our favorite Christian band concert, or we buy our favorite Christian author's latest book, or we go to the latest Christian film, and we go to the big retreat, and we go on the mission trip, and we constantly are looking for that next big awesome high. Well, praise God for those moments, but here's what I've learned. Life won't let you stay at the top of the mountain. And you don't just experience God at the top of the mountain. So Paul knows about the mountaintop. He says in this letter, now I was taken. Whether in the body or not, I can't tell you. All I know is I had a vision. I saw things that even if I had the words to describe, I couldn't share. I'm just telling you, in the third heaven, things I saw, it'd blow you away. And then he says this. This is so amazing. Verse 7 through 9 of chapter 12. So, to keep me from becoming proud. This is what happens if you stay on the mountaintop. You get proud. So to keep me from becoming proud, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me and keep me from becoming proud. 3 different times I begged the Lord to take it away. By the way, you think Paul had a pretty good prayer life? So this is not about him not praying with faith, praying with fervor. This is not about a problem with his prayer life. This is about him not understanding that what he's asking for is not actually best for him. You ever prayed like that? 3 times I begged the Lord to take it away. Each time he said, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. Now, how sovereign is God? Let me tell you how sovereign God is. This is so cool. He used an attack by Satan to prevent Paul from falling prey to the sin that ruined Satan. Now, think through that. What destroyed Satan? Pride. And so God is so sovereign, he used Satan to attack Paul, to keep Paul from falling prey to what ruined Satan. That's sovereignty. And Paul experienced in the depth of the valley a depth of grace that he had not known before. God really convicted me about something a while back in my prayer life. I prayed contradictory more than I realized. How many of us on Sunday have sang, Lord, we come before thee now. That type of vision. Or, let us become more aware of your presence. Let us experience the glory of your goodness. Now, you mean that? Do you really, really want to experience more of the presence of God? Because here's what I found. Often my prayers are, Lord, I want to know you. I want my faith to grow. I want our relationship to be more intimate. I want to be closer to you than I've ever been. And please take away all my problems. Well, which one do you want? Because his grace is more powerful than your weakness. Remember the 3 Hebrew boys in Daniel chapter 3? Where did they have the sweetest communion with the Father? It was in the Bible. That's where they met God. You cannot learn how strong the grace of God is without going through a season of weakness. A season when you've lost your props. A season when you've lost your crutches. And if God doesn't sustain you, you will collapse. I went through a season like that about 8 or 9 years ago. You know, my job is hard. I don't ask for pity because your job is hard. Everybody's, you know, there are not many easy jobs out there. But this particular time, my job was especially hard. On top of that, my mother was dying of cancer. And my oldest son was in a terrible place. A dark, dark place. I was in one of those seasons that where you've been, where no matter where you are, you feel guilty because you feel like you need to be somewhere else. And you just can't be in all the places you need to be. And on top of that, there was nothing I could do. If prayer could have taken away my mom's cancer, then it would have. Because I tell you, I begged the Lord. But the cancer didn't go away. And I couldn't fix my son. And I'm a type A person. I want to attack problems. I want to put on my spurs. That's my job. I fix people, right? Well, that's a myth, but that's what we like to think. Is that we can fix people. And he wanted to be fixed. And I can't tell you how many nights I would wake up 2 or 3 in the morning and you just wind up on your knees. And after a while, you're not even sure how to pray. Because you've already prayed all that stuff. And so it was one of those nights where I'm not even sure I was praying, but I know I was, because sometimes praying is listening. And don't think I'm weird, but every now and then I just really clear hear the Lord. And the Lord spoke to my spirit. And it's really clear. You can't fix this. And it's as clear as I'm talking to you. You can't fix this. And I said, in my heart, I remember thinking, well, then what am I supposed to do? And the Lord said, you're going to have to let go. I remember thinking, well, Lord, if I let go, I just have to totally trust you. And I don't know how to explain it, but I just know that night, at some point, I just surrendered to your mind. I'm just going to trust you. And that's where you want me to say, and the next day I woke up and the cancer was gone and my son, no. Here's the thing about it. When you enter those kinds of seasons, they usually don't last for 24 hours. They usually last for days and weeks and sometimes months. All I know is that I did wake up the next morning healthier and stronger. And nothing had changed, but everything had changed. And I realized that I was experiencing the sustaining grace of God in a way that my pride had kept me from experiencing for years. You see, anything that humbles me is helping me. God, I can't handle this anymore, is a sign of weakness. And that's a good thing. Because some of you are here this morning just for what I'm about to say next. You ready? God doesn't give grace instead of weakness. God gives grace in the midst of weakness. And His grace to His people often comes through His people. So look what He says next, verse 10 and 11. We have placed our confidence in Him, and He will continue to rescue us, and you are helping us by praying for us. So why is too much a gift? Well, one reason, it teaches us to rely on God, but here's the second reason it's a gift. It's because when we're in that season, we learn to comfort each other. Now, everybody's heard the phrase, hurt people, right? That's true, but let me tell you something else. In the kingdom of God, hurt people can heal people. Following Jesus is a team sport. You can't do it by yourself. And here's what the enemy's going to do. If he cannot get you to sin, if he cannot get you to be disobedient, he will try to get you to be disconnected. Especially when life is overwhelming. And so God's grace in more than I can handle seasons often comes through people who understand too much. These are not the people that are going to bring you the coffee mug that says God will never give you more than you have. These are the people who will put their arm around you and say, hey, I've been there. I know what it's like when life is more than you can handle. Here's what it says, 2 Corinthians 1:4. He comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort others. And when they are troubled, we will be able to give them the same comfort God has given us. And so what I'm learning is that sometimes a better prayer than God remove my thorn is God redeem my thorn. Let my weakness be a channel for grace to flow, not just into me, but through me into someone else. Because here's what happens. Your scars become your story. When you see somebody with a scar, you want to know the story, right? Most of you are familiar with Bethany Hamilton, a strong believer who lost her arm in a shark attack. She was a surfer. They made a movie about her. I think I have a picture of her. And she's shared her testimony with a lot of people. And here's what she says. I've had the chance to embrace more people with one arm than I ever could with two. God is comforting others through the comfort he sent to her. You see, what you have come through has actually prepared you for what you might be called to. Ooh, someone ought to tweet that. I want to say that thing. What you have come through has actually prepared you for what you might be called to. And so, I want to do something now for 2 or 3 minutes that's going to feel a little uncomfortable or awkward, but I hope you'll participate with me, because I just want to make a point that every time the saints gather, there is a wealth of potential grace to be shared. Now, what typically happens, and I've never been to your church and you've never been to mine, but I promise you we're the same, and here's how I know. Because if I walk up to next Sunday to someone in your church, and if you walk up to someone in mine, and you say, how are you doing? What's the answer going to be? That is the official church one. Church is for fine people. You're not fine. You stay home. Get yourself fine and come back up here and get yourself. The reality is, on every row and every pew, life is overwhelming somebody. So, here's what I want you to do. In the last 3 years, if you have experienced in your family or in a very close relationship the grief of death, would you mind standing for a second? Okay. Thank you. You can have a seat. If in the last 3 years you have been touched in a very close way by the pain of divorce, would you mind standing? In the last 3 years, if you, your family, or a very close friend has struggled with cancer, would you mind standing? Thank you. If you or someone in your family or a close friend in the last 3 years has battled with a real problem with addiction, would you please stand? In the last 3 years, you or your family have been under a lot of financial stress, would you mind standing? Thank you for your honesty. Or, have you in the last several years been under the very wonderful but very hard season of taking care of aging parents? Would you stand, please? Thank you. I hope you won't feel awkward by this, because this is real. If you or someone really close to you or in your family deals with mental illness, would you mind standing? Just one more. If you have a brother or a sister or a child who is far from God right now, would you please stand? Okay. Thank you for your honesty. And just so you'll know, I would have stood on at least 5 of those myself. Do you realize what's here? How much we're having to rely on God? Life can give you more than you can handle. But it can teach you to rely on God. And it can be a channel for grace to flow among us. Because no one can take away our scars, but we can give away our stories. And one day, all suffering is going to be removed. But this day, our suffering can be redeemed. And when life is more than we can handle, His grace is more than we can imagine. That's what the Bible says. And so I've learned to pray differently. When we come to Christ, I'm sure the preacher or the youth minister or the mother or the father or the elder or somebody said, now if you come to Christ, you need to surrender completely. You need to give Him everything. Well, that's true. But I never thought about, does that mean giving my weakness? Well, yeah, that means giving your weakness to me. And so my prayer recently has been, Lord, may my weakness become your witness. Instead of hiding it, instead of trying to cowboy up, instead of telling people I'm fine, what if my prayer was, Lord, may my weakness actually empower my witness? What if we offered that to the Lord? So, I think that's what the Bible says. So, Father, I pray now in Jesus' name that you would give us the energy and the open heart and mind to receive all the blessing we're going to receive these next several days. Speak to us, fill our hearts, challenge us. We want not just to go home refreshed, but also reformed. And especially, God, we pray for the courage to be honest about our scars. Take us, God, to a new level of walking in grace for Jesus' sake. Amen. Have a good day.